All right. And while I'm getting the last couple things in place here, turn, if you will, in your scriptures to Leviticus chapter the 19th, and we'll pick it up there. Last week, of course, we had kind of a week off where we did a section that was out of the normal sequence because it was the time of Pesach and the week of unleavened bread. But we're back into the parsha that now is called Kedoshim, which is literally the plural for be set apart. And it begins, as so many of these seem to, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel." And that would be Kol Edat B'nai Yisrael. So we'll throw in a little bit of Hebrew by kind of osmosis, I think, because I have people tell me all the time, well, I have trouble picking up the Hebrew. Well, if you just repeat it often enough and you see these same passages over and over again, begins to kind of fall into place. So Kol means all. And then Kol Edat, in this case, is all the congregation or all the gatherings. And then Benai, the children, Ben is one, and Benai, Israel, the children of Israel, say to them, you shall be set apart, Kedoshim. There comes the word that is the title for the Parsha. For I, Yahuwah Elohechem, your God, am Kedoshim. I'm set apart. You are to be set apart because I am. And then, now, this is where I want to pause. There's a whole lot of this that, to some extent, okay, these are things we've heard. There are commandments, there are statutes, there are judgments that we've heard in a number of places, and he repeats them. I tend to say every time I see these things repeated, there's a reason for that. If he repeats them, it must be important, and it might even be because we ain't obeying. We're not listening, we're not doing the things that he tells us we ought to be doing. So bear that in mind. And it's also interesting, too, to see the sequence and the kind of things that get laid out here. So kind of, sort of, if we step back and look at these first few verses, the first commandment, the first thing that they're told to understand is, you're to be set apart because I, Yahuwah Elohechem, the Lord your God, I am holy. And then we're told, every man is to fear his father and his mother. Okay. And then the very next thing is, you are to keep my Sabbaths. Ani, Yahuwah Elohechem. It's almost like a signature line, because I am Yahuwah, your God. Then right after the part about Sabbaths, he reminds us of something else. It is one of those themes that gets hit over and over again, too. You are not to turn to idols, not to make yourself molten Elohims. Ani, Yahuwah Elohechem. And then he talks about sacrifices of peace offerings. When you do these things, there's a certain way that you do it so that it can be accepted. It's to be eaten the same day you offer it on the morrow. If any remains to the third day, you're to burn it with fire. Don't eat that, because anyone that does so is to bear their own iniquity and be cut off. Then he goes on to talk about how it is that we're to handle the fields and what happens when we reap them for harvest. And basically, at least this is the way it's interpreted, it doesn't... Well, yeah, it does. In this particular place, it tells us why. You're to leave the corners. Don't reap every last plant on every last square inch of this field. Nor do you gather in the gleanings of the harvest. Nor you do the same thing with your vineyard. Don't gather up the fruit that falls off the vines either. All of that stuff you're to leave for the poor and for the stranger. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. Now, verse 11, we start to see it's not the first part of this that begins to look a little bit like other commandments we've seen in the so-called Ten Commandments, the Devarim, the Ten Words. You shall not steal, nor are you to deal falsely, which is kind of another way of defrauding your neighbor, nor are you to lie to one another. They all are related in any and every case there. We're talking about stealing and dealing falsely and basically executing fraud. Unjust gain, I guess, is one way to put it. You're not to swear by my name falsely either, so that you profane the name of your Elohim. Why? Ani Yahuwah. And you are not to oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not abide with you all night until the morning. Now, this is an interesting one. I won't belabor this point, but it certainly is different than what happens today, isn't it? Hired people, in other words, were to be paid according to Torah every day. It was just something that was done. A guy works for you, you pay him that same day. Don't send him home without it. He might need it. And not to oppress your neighbor nor rob him would seem to go hand in hand with that. There's some discussion that the sages have had about this over the years. Hey, gee, isn't this a bit redundant? That last line, nor are the wages to be in your pocket, is often interpreted to be, well, okay, suppose you just plain forget. People make mistakes, people forget. All right, but understand that we're held to a higher standard here. We're supposed to be better than that. We're supposed to do better than that. And if nothing else, what interests me about commandments like this is we just kind of regard these things as being so trivial anymore. You know what, folks? I'm going to suggest to you, we'll talk about the news here in a little while, that we're heading to a place pretty rapidly where this is going to be more important. As we begin to see the breakdown of a system that is corrupt to its core, and a money system, too, that is corrupt, that is literally stealing and dealing falsely and lying. It's a false weight and measure. That part of the Parsha, too, is in here tonight. All of that stuff, as it falls apart, and we begin to say, okay, now look, what can we do to start to restore some order and to get things back on the right path? How, in other words, can we repent from the evil that's been done and that's been done to us? We got a whole lot of poor people here. Well, we're going to have to start learning not to glean the corners of our field, and when we hire people, not to let the wages abide with us overnight. And by the way, those wages ought to be something real, too. Verse 14, don't curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Instead, you're to fear Elohim, ani Yahuwah. You're to do no unrighteousness in judgment. You're not to respect the person of the poor. In other words, don't favor them, nor are we to favor the mighty. Rich and poor, hey, we're all supposed to have one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. But in righteousness, you're to judge your neighbor. You're not to go up and down as a talebearer among your people. We've already been told about not bearing false witness. We've talked in recent weeks about this idea of Lashon Hara and so forth. Well, this seems, of course, to be related to that. Don't be a talebearer among your people. It's the next verse here, verse 16b, if you will, that I think I want to pause for just a second on, because we're going to see a couple of things here that seem to, again, fly in the face of what we're taught in modern society. We know so much better now. All that old stuff is done away with. Well, that's a lie. It's a horrible lie that people who have supposedly served Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh have begun and done so for not just generations, but literally centuries, even millennia at this point, lying and teaching and saying things that are not true, telling us that this stuff is done away with when it's not. And the bitter fruit is now obvious. Well, what does part B say? You are not to stand idly by the blood of your neighbor, Ani Yahuwah. Now, as I read that to begin with, first time I read through it earlier this week, and I'm thinking, okay, I remember a famous case. By this time, it's been, let's just say, several decades ago. The woman in New York City. At the time, it was shocking to people. How could this possibly happen? Now, people are so inured to it. It's so, you know, commonplace that we don't even think twice about it. But there was a woman in New York City who was raped and beaten on the streets somewhere in one of the five boroughs a long, long time ago. And passersby just ignored the whole situation. Just let her be raped and beaten. And people were just shocked. How could this possibly happen in America? How could people possibly stand by and allow something like that to happen? Are there not any men anymore that would stand up and say, hey, quit that! Don't do that! Well, now, you know, we got to the point where literally there's not a day or much less a week that goes by. I don't see stories of all kinds of people being beaten and mugged and raped. Oh, well, you know, big deal, happens all the time. Not really even news anymore. Once you disarm Chicago and New York, Los Angeles, Detroit, that kind of stuff just happens. But it's worse than that. We got to the point now where people have their homes broken into by guys that are supposed to be law enforcement officers. Wrong door? Oops, well, we'll shoot the dog first. If you happen to be armed, we'll just kill you, blow you full of holes. None of that is supposed to happen. None of that is supposed to happen. And furthermore, here are two verses that really, I think, should resonate with us. If there are some things tonight that we can pull out of this portion and say, gee, we ought to start taking this to heart. Here are a couple of them. You're not to stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Something's happening to your neighbor? Don't let it. Stop something like that. You see Cliven Bundy's cattle being rustled and shot and his water tanks being destroyed? Well, at least thankfully there are people that are willing to come to his aid and say, hey, you know, when the thugs are running amok like they are, when there's lawlessness that abounds, maybe we shouldn't stand idly by the blood of our neighbor. So far, there hasn't been bloodshed, at least not a lot. They did kill a bunch of cattle and destroy a bunch of property down there. But we got a ways to go before we begin to see this one at a place where I could say we understand and we're beginning to practice this mitzvah again. Verse 17 seems to go a step further. These, by the way, are positive commandments, at least to begin with. You're not to hate your brother in your heart. And furthermore, you are surely to rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. What? Let's go with that one for a second, too. By the way, as always, if there's questions, comments, we can address those things, put them up on the screen. We'll try to keep an eye on that, and I'll pause and look at them. I want to slow down on these two. Who is my neighbor's famous question that was asked to Yahushua, whereupon he proceeded to tell that equally famous story of the Good Samaritan, the one who clearly knew what these verses were talking about, didn't stand idly by the blood of his neighbor, and did the right thing for him, even though some would have said, is that really a neighbor? By the way, that Hebrew word there, let's talk on that for just a second. Not to hate your brother, says this translation. Others say your neighbor. Don't hate your neighbor, don't hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor, rebuke your brother. That word there is re'ah. And it's interesting. A lot of times I'll look and see, okay, well, how is it used? Where's the first place it's used? And interestingly, the first place that shows up is in the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:3. These folks that were building this tower is going to reach unto the heavens. They said, let re'ah to one another. They said, la re'ah to one another. Hey, let us go make some bricks. Let's do all this stuff. So another way to think of it is, you know, you're to love one another, not to hate one another in your heart. It's an equally good translation. Later on, you'll see it also rendered with other things like the word friend, too. But I think in some cases, it's a little easier for us to apply this, at least in the sense that it would seem to be, if we recognize that it's one another, or your brother, or your neighbor, and maybe it's a little bit broader sense. That was part of what Yeshua seemed to be teaching than what we might have thought. Now, there's one other interesting thing about this. I'm going to pause on this one, too, for a second. Because this is leading up, verse 17 and then verse 18, to arguably one of the most famous mitzvot commandments in all of Scripture. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. La re'acha, your neighbor, and this is the plural form, as yourself. Ani Yahuwah. So we've kind of already looked a little bit at what that word neighbor is. Can mean neighbor, can be one another, can be your brother. Lots of ways to put it. And again, it's broader than we might have thought. But I saw some discussion about this comment. Why are those extraneous words in there? They would seem to be extraneous in verse 17. You're not to hate your brother in your heart. Now think about that for a second. Why not just put a period there? Don't hate your brother. What is the word in your heart do for us? You know, if anything, it makes it sound like it no longer is an absolute prohibition, right? And indeed, that's the way the sages have read this. And it kind of does fit with the next couple verses. So go with me on this just a second. If it was a commandment, you're not to hate anybody, not ever, well, it could have said that. But it doesn't. It says you're not to hate your brother in your heart. Then it goes on to say you are to rebuke your neighbor or your brother, la re'ah, and not bear sin because of him. Is there some little subtlety here? And I have been persuaded that it's a pretty good case that be made. Yeah, there is. The subtlety is, this is going to sound strange, you know what? It might be okay sometimes to hate. Otherwise, again, there'd be a period here. But the more to it part is the next line. You had better not hide that hatred in your heart. We've spent a couple weeks talking about things like Lashon Hara.
Oh, Millie did this.
Right? You can kill people with a smile on your face. You can hide things in your heart that are just as vile and cancerous as anything that comes out with a knife into somebody's back. And I do think that in that context, this makes a bit more sense. You are not to hate your brother in your heart and pretend you lying blankety-blank you by bearing false witness and oppressing him and swearing falsely and dealing falsely and lying to one another. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Doing unrighteousness? You're not to pretend otherwise. What are you supposed to do instead? By the way, Yeshua is going to talk about this too in the book of Matthew. He outlines it. You're to go to your brother and you're supposed to deal with the problem. Okay? Now, it doesn't say you can never hate him. It may be that there's people that are just, hey, did you really do that on purpose?
You betcha I did. I hate you.
Well, yeah. There may be folks who will not receive correction, who aren't going to listen. But more importantly, the burden here, the way I read this these verses, is on us. When we see something going wrong, we've just been told you're not to stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Don't let anything bad happen to them. Don't let people abuse them or kill them or rape them or murder them or steal their stuff. And furthermore, you're not to hate them in your heart. But if you see something going wrong, you have a positive obligation to step forward. Don't hide it in your heart as hatred. Say something. And by the way, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. You blankety-blankety-blank, what kind of fool are you anyway to do such and such? How effective do you think that's going to be? Right? We know the answer. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. The idea here is to rebuke your neighbor, approach him in a standpoint of love. There's a whole lot of very good teaching on it, and I could expound on this for quite a while. I won't because I think people really understand the message here. But I could do this for several reasons. Right? I could rebuke my neighbor. A, because I'm such a good guy and it's just what I do. Okay? B, it could be that I'm doing it because of my zeal for God. You need some rebuking and I'm here with the sword of the Lord to make sure you get it and get it good and hard. Yeah, okay. There's a third way too. And the third way is, I would suggest, probably closer to the truth, and that is the way that is most effective too, as it turns out. And that's because I love my brother, my neighbor. I ought to. And in the interest of repairing and making right the relationship, I rebuke him in the way that, hopefully, is most suited to be listened to and to bear good fruit so that this relationship can be healed. And then, by the way, I don't have to bear any hatred in my heart. I get it all out in the open. The wound doesn't fester. We can go back to being good neighbors again. It's part of the whole point. And by the way, what's the last line here? And not to bear sin because of him. Makes good sense. Verse 18 seems to kind of continue in the same vein. What would happen if we don't do this right? You're not to take vengeance, nor are you to bear a grudge against the children of your people. There's a comma there. We'll come back to the really important stuff in a second. But not to take vengeance, nor bear a grudge. And this one, too, has been pointed out. These aren't exactly quite opposite sides of the same coin, but they do tend to represent things that people will do one or the other. Sometimes, I guess, if they're really bearing some hatred in their hearts, they may try to do both, bear a grudge and take vengeance. But in any case, at least oftentimes, it appears as one or the other. Right? I'm going to take vengeance against somebody. One of the examples I read in one of the Midrashim on the topic was, Bill, when I wanted to borrow his power saw, wouldn't loan it to me. So he comes and he wants to borrow my wheelbarrow. Ha ha ha! You're not going to get my wheelbarrow. Okay, I'm taking vengeance against him. Or I could bear a grudge. Oh, yeah, I'll give you the wheelbarrow. Because some people won't even loan you a power saw when you need one. Different ways of handling the problem, neither one of which seem to be on the right track. Again, one is bearing a grudge, the other is taking vengeance, and not productive. What are we really to do? Answer, you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and he signs it, Ani Yahuwah. Love one another as yourself. Verse 19. Keep, shamar, hear and obey my statutes. And this, by the way, is hukutai, Chuk. Remember, chuk is that word that means statute. These are things. Why are we supposed to do them? Well, just because we are. Because Daddy said so. That's a good enough reason. Some other things, statutes, judgments, commandments, some of the other things are considered to be more obvious. Why would you not want to steal? Well, it's not only commanded not to steal, but you wouldn't want to be stolen from either, would you? So those are perhaps a little bit easier to see. He's saying here, you're to keep my statutes. And the things that follow might be into this category of, huh, why is he telling us to do this? Answer, because he's the father. He's the one that's making the rules, and we're not. You're not to let your cattle gender with a diverse kind. He's talking about mixing in general here. I'm not going to generalize too much, but I do think there's sometimes, we see this theme in Scripture as well. Don't mix the clean with the unclean. There are certain things we're not to do. When I read this verse, admittedly, where I'm headed next for just a second is Markology. In other words, it's my take on some things. But if I see, don't let your cattle gender with a diverse kind of cattle, what does that tell me about genetically modifying cattle by sowing pig genes in them or some of the other kind of stuff, now that we have the technology to do various kinds of abominations like that? I would tend to say, Scripture is not arguably overly explicit here. But when I read 19, I'm going to suggest that, at least as far as I'm concerned, I don't want any of those things in my house or on my farm. But that's just me. You're not to sow your field with two kinds of seed. I guess genetically modified corn mixed with genetically modified soybeans comes to mind. Nor are there to come upon you garments with two kinds of stuff mingled together. Usually you'll see this wool and linen or woolen and flax and so forth. But I guess nowadays there are even people saying, hey, there are health impacts to these things. Not surprising. Verse 20. We'll slow down for this one a second. This one is interesting, too. The rest of this portion, when we get to verse 9, to chapter 20 of this section here, we're going to talk about penalties for a number of things that in the previous portion in the sequence we also talked about, too. Achremot, various kinds of forbidden sexual relationships. Incest and adultery, obviously among them. But this one, in that context, seems, particularly to our modern ears, a little bit politically incorrect and kind of surprising. So I'm going to read it, and I'm not going to comment a whole lot unless there are questions, and maybe or maybe I'm led by some ruach to say, okay, here we go. But anyway, whoever lies carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, this is an indentured servant, she's designated for a man, and not at all redeemed, nor was freedom given to her. In other words, she ain't yours. There shall be some inquisition. But, basically, were this a woman who was betrothed, this would be considered to be adultery. Would carry the death penalty. That's not the case here. They shall not be put to death, because the woman, she was not free. Obviously, she's compelled. This comes as close as anything you can think of to rape. The man is to bring his forfeit unto Yahuwah, to the door of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest is to make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before Yahuwah, and he shall be forgiven for that which he has sinned. Now, as I read this, I'm thinking other places like Deuteronomy, where it talks about a man who lies with a virgin. Some of you may remember some of those verses. A man lies with a virgin, and basically, it's still up to the father to do the veto thing. The father has the ability to say, no, you're a scumbag. I don't want you for my daughter. But in any case, the young man pays the bride price. He drank the milk from the cow, you know, the old saying, there's a whole bunch of ways to put it. He took that which was not his. He will pay for that, one way or the other. He may pay in more than one way. But the rest of that verse says, on the other hand, if the father basically he decides, given all the options in the situation, it's his decision, he decides that the young woman is able to be married to the man, then it says, and he shall never divorce her, never be allowed to put her away, period. Period. For the rest of his days. Interesting. That's not evidently the case here. I could imagine cases where it might apply, but it doesn't seem to in general. So, and when I read this, I just thought, well, this is very interesting, and certainly it's also politically incorrect. It's another one of those things we say, oh, well, we don't do any of that anymore anyway. We're so much better nowadays. Hey, we can have as many, promiscuous sexual relationships and sexually transmitted diseases and abortions as you want. What a world. Yeah. When you shall come into the land, he says, you've planted all manner of trees for food. You count the fruit thereof as forbidden. Now, let's pause for a second. We've just been talking about you love your neighbor, keep my statutes, don't mix your cattle, don't mix your seed. Here comes the situation where we're talking about a man who lies with a woman who is not free, and all of a sudden we're talking about fruit? Is there a connection with these things? I guess as I was thinking about that question, I'm going to conclude, well, there's no idle word in Scripture, and there's a reason why our Father puts these things together. So yeah, I believe there is a connection. And it's interesting here, metaphorically, if nothing else, we're talking about planting fruit. And in particular, this is going to be a place where people come into a land that was not theirs. They didn't plant these trees or these vineyards. And in some cases, however, they have. So, whether they're here or not, it sounds like, but you have planted all kinds of things for food. The fruit of that stuff, once you enter the land, is to be forbidden. 3 years. Not to eat it. In the fourth year, all of it is to be set apart. Be kadosh, for I am kadosh. And it's for giving praise unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So it's only in the fifth year you can eat the fruit, that it may yield to you all the more richly the increase. Ani Yahuwah Elohim. 26 is another one of these things that people say doesn't apply anymore. It's one of the four things that was listed in Acts 15 as the minimum necessary conditions, the things that even the Gentiles needed to know before they could be cleaned up enough to go into the temple or the synagogues, which were all over the place in every city in the land, and on every Shabbat, Moshe was taught, the apostles and those in that first century church understood. What are the four things people needed to do? Well, one of them was learn, don't eat blood. This verse right here, you shall not eat with the blood. Oh, nor are you to practice divination, soothsaying. Got about four verses in a row that seem to be, I guess you'd say, problematic. They obviously go together. Interesting. There's a lot of teaching that would say, if you look at the pagan practices in the land, you'll see some of the connections here. I haven't actually seen pictures of how, for example, this next verse, you're not to mar the corners of your beard. But I guess there were people that either plucked the hairs out to make them disfigured in some kind of pagan ritual or whatever, did various other kind of things to their heads, okay? You look at what's going on in a lot of tattoo parlors nowadays, and I wouldn't be surprised to see, you want a picture of exactly what this is saying, don't do? It's probably in there. Why? Why would I say something like that? What kind of thing are you implying, Mark? Well, I'm implying that the same kind of spiritual presence that was invoking and requiring these things of its servants is still out there in the world. And it's still getting people to do the very same things that they were doing back then for some of the same reasons. That's just me again. So, don't round the corners of your beards, nor are you to mar of your heads, nor mar the corners of your beards. Do not make cuttings in your flesh for the dead. A lot of you probably are aware of this. I remember being surprised, probably well over a decade ago, that this was literally an epidemic among young people. You can do a web search online. A lot of mothers will already know this. But what they now call cutting, just do a search for cutting, is literally epidemic among teenage boys and girls. We got people, kids all over the country, cutting themselves with X-Acto knives and with razor blades and everything else over and over and over again. It is forbidden here. It says for the dead. Interesting. All I got to do is just read the verse and say, okay, I see what's going on. I see that verse. I can't help but see there's a connection there. That's all I need to say about it. Nor are you to imprint any marks upon you. Ani Yahuwah. You and your house can choose to do as you want. I'm not going to condemn those who have done such things. All of us have done things we're not proud of or we've made mistakes. But I'll tell you, as for me and my house, folks, I read that as saying, do not cut yourself and do not tattoo yourself. Period. And then isn't it interesting, the next verse says, do not profane your daughter to make her a harlot. Isn't it ironic that you've heard this term, I know? Tramp stamps. Could there be a connection? Well, Scripture certainly seems to imply there's a logical progression there. Do not profane your daughter to make her a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry. Anybody going to suggest to me that the United States, and indeed most of the Western world, hasn't fallen into the kind of harlotry that would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. The land become full of lewdness. Okay, I rest my case there. And then what does he tell us again? Pretty much the same couple of things that he used to start this section off. You're to keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, Ani Yahuwah. And by the way, don't turn to ghosts, familiar spirits. Don't seek them out. Don't be defiled by them, Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. Now, in the first place, we saw this progression, Sabbaths. The next thing that we saw was idolatry. And ultimately, this is the same progression. In this case, he's saying, don't go seeking out familiar spirits. Don't be defiled by these things. But I honestly look at that entire section there from about verse 26, about eating blood and divination, rounding the corners of the beard, cuttings, tattooing, profaning the daughters to turn them into harlots and make the land full of lewdness. And literally that it ends with this idea of don't turn to ghosts and familiar spirits and demonic sources, because certainly does seem to all fit together. Again, if these things are hook, if they're don't do them simply because our Father says not to do them, that's simple enough. But it's hard not to see what's going on and not to begin to draw some of the connections. Okay, what about stabbing yourself with needles, Mark? I'm diabetic, and I have to do this to check blood, so you're going to take shots of insulin from Shoshana. You know, I'm going to suggest to you that there's a couple of differences. One, of course, arguably one of the most famous lines in Torah. How do we reconcile things that might appear, and I want to emphasize appear, to be contradictions? Well, one of them, of course, is choose life. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. The question is, if someone has a situation and they have prayed about it, thought about it, been given advice and made the decision, by choosing life, I'm going to have to inject myself with something in order to adjust or calculate or know my insulin level and so forth. Why, I'm not going to condemn, nor am I going to say that I would have any kind of a problem with that. But I will only add one other thing. When it comes to a choice between medicine and the creator of the universe, I know that he has a better form of healing. And that's all I really will say about it. That's not to say that that there aren't real medical problems and that there aren't some things that medical science has to offer. But it is to say that in a lot of respects, I am still convinced that as much as medicine may say that it knows, our creator, who wrote the owner's manual for our bodies, knows more. And I'm first willing to trust him. And so that means, to my mind, and for me and my house, we will serve him, go to him as the healer, pray, look for his advice. And if the answer seems to be, okay, my son, go and seek out this or that kind of treatment, then listen and do that. But let's at least remember the order of all of those things. So, yeah. And doesn't hurt to think that there are a whole lot of doctors out there. Some, I remember the TV show House years ago, who was pretty sure he was God. And when it came to medicine, he knew a lot more than the creator of the universe. Well, I'm not buying that for a second. But I've had the blessing to know all kinds of physicians who don't have that particular hubris and who recognize, no, I'm an instrument here. The healing comes from the Father. I'm supposed to just help. So, yeah, there's all kinds of good comments on the screen. The key in all of this stuff is to understand that there are herbs that are good for us. There are things that he's given us for our blessing. Even in the Hebrew, there's a lot of words. Then that word, like kadosh. Kadosh, kadesh, kadesh. There are all kinds of ways that the very same word can be turned from something which is set apart to him as opposed to something which is set apart because it is unholy, if you will. And it's about discernment. It's about using the tools that he gave us and the instruction that he's given us and the brains that he's given us and the feet and the arms and the hands in order to do good works that we're supposed to be set aside for. Okay, so, and to the extent that a lot of this should be fairly clear. When we look at some of these things we're talking about in those last four verses about turning to familiar spirits and being defiled by them, in one respect, it ought to be pretty clear. I know that when you go out in the world and look and see what's on TV, by design, it's not. That's the same place in so many cases. It's telling us, oh, law's done away with. All that old stuff's done away with anyway. We got modern gods. Far better. Don't believe it. Verse 32. I guess as I get older, I find more appeal in this one. You're to rise up before the hoary head. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I'm beginning to think that's maybe the kind of thing that some of us will begin to see in the mirror over the years to come. Honor the face of the old man. Okay, well, that one's a little more clear. You are to fear your Elohim, Ani Yahuwah. If there's a stranger who sojourns with you in your land, that word, by the way, is ger. I see some of the Midrashim that talk about how this is a convert to Judaism. Well, maybe, but that's not the way I read it. Ger literally just is anyone. We're to have one Torah, one instruction, one set of statutes and judgments, commandments for us and the strangers. The ger who dwells among us. Don't do that person wrong. That stranger that sojourns among you is to be unto you as the homeborn. One law. You are to love him as yourself. That too is a reputation in this portion. You too were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim. Ani Yahuwah Elohim. Now, we're going to turn to another one of these sections that I'll have to admit, it's one of those things that I'd sometimes say if I was a baseball hitter, this would be a fastball right down the middle of the strike zone. In other words, it's those things that that strike me as important, see them in the news, probably talk about them tonight. Very important, very ignored. You are to do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight, or in measure. What's one of the best ways to lie to somebody? A crude joke comes to mind. I'm going to pass on that. I'm just going to simply say that something is not what it seems. Oh, yeah, that bag of flour that I'm selling to you, it's 50 pounds. No, it's not. It was 12, right? That thing that you're giving to me, I'd like 40 pounds of sugar or whatever in trade, and you got a dishonest weight. It's really heavier than you let on. Those are all ways of lying, cheating your neighbor. Not dealing honestly with him. Doing unrighteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight, or in measure. And then it says this in verse 36, is just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. Those are units of volume. You shall have Ani Yahuwah Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim. We can fall into bondage, folks, into slavery, literally, by unjust weights and measures. I will suggest, have suggested, continue to, that the dollar, the almighty fake dollar, is exactly the kind of abomination that he's talking about here. And this is one of those places in the Torah, one of several witnesses that he gives us, that makes that very, very clear. And I firmly am convinced, and I think we're seeing it now, we'll talk about it in the news again in just a few minutes, we're seeing those abominations being dealt with by the Creator, as indeed they always, without exception in history, have been. Just balances, just weights, just ephah, just hin, all these things we're supposed to have. By the way, if you want a six or more additional witnesses to this, do a quick search. Proverbs 19, Proverbs 20, there are no less than half a dozen places easy to find, and if you look and read all of Proverbs, you'll find pretty close to a dozen places where Shlomo or Solomon and the others that collected those Proverbs make it clear that not only are unjust weights and measures bad, but the Creator of the universe uses the strongest possible condemnation. He calls them abomination to him over and over again. Again, no less than six times in Proverbs alone are they called explicitly abomination. Verse 37, you're to observe all of my statutes and all of my ordinances. Hukotai, my statutes, and mishpati, my ordinances. And do them. Shamar, Ani Yahuwah. Okay, chapter 20 is where Yahuwah spoke unto Moses, and he said, here's what you're to say of the children of Israel. Whoever he is of the children of Israel, or of his strangers that sojourn, and he gives his seed unto Molech. What's Molech? Molech's a pagan god. What did they do with Molech? Well, I've been sometimes tongue-in-cheek, other times not. But I've suggested in the past, you want to see a picture of Molech? Go to a mall on Christmas Eve. See the guy in the red suit. Fat guy. He looks a lot like a lot of the caricatures that you'll see of Molech. Oh, does that mean Santa Claus is Molech? I didn't say that. I just said if there's a connection there and you begin to see it, take it to heart. If you don't, keep reading. We talked about some things last week that had to do with Ishtar and other pagan practices. I will suggest the more you understand what Scripture's talking about, the more these pagan practices that you see, the more you will see the parallels, and the more you will see that the charming roots of so many of these things that we say are pleasing to Him, He, like right here, is saying, are not pleasing to me at all. People who give their seed unto Molech, hey, how about just going and doing an abortion? Scattering the blood on the land, or, as in the case, I think it was Oregon, feeding the incinerators with the bodies of aborted children to heat buildings. I kid you not, that was going on. Well, those people, it says, shall surely be put to death. People of the land are to stone them with stones. I will set my face, too, against this man. Cut him off, because he's given of his seed unto Molech, to defile my sanctuary, profane my set-apart name. And if the people of the land do not at all hide their eyes from that man who gives his seed unto Molech, and they don't do the things they're supposed to do here, put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and his family. Cut him off, and all that go astray after him. I will take care of the problem. In other words, I will set my face, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, against that man. And those who follow after him to go astray after Molech, cut them off from their people. All those souls that turn to the ghosts of familiar spirits and go after them, I'll set my face against them too and cut them off. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. Set yourselves apart. Be kadosh, holy. For I, Yahuwah Elohim, am kadosh. Keep my statutes, do them. It's me who sanctifies you. Anyone who curses his father and mother. Now here we're going to see a list of penalties. Things that result from things that have already, more than once, in many cases, been prohibited in Scripture. A violation of various my statutes and my judgments and my commandments, he says. Those that curse their father or mother are to be put to death. His blood shall be upon him. A one that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both of the two of them, both adulterer and adulteress, shall be put to death. A man that lies with his father's wife, talked about this before too, may or may not be talking about his mother, might be talking about another one of his father's wives. In any case, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them, but to be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Am I saying we are to do this? Well, we're not in the land, certainly, so I'm not making that claim. But what I am doing is just simply saying we can be blessed by reading his scripture for understanding. A man lies with his daughter-in-law. That, too, carries a death penalty. Now, verse 13. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. I'm going to repeat it again. I think there's some interesting observations here that... they bear mentioning simply because there is so much on both sides of this particular politically incorrect statement that people will literally come to blows about. The scripture itself is very clear. Verse 13, it lays out a penalty for something that 2 weeks ago in the Torah portion Akremot, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh calls abomination, one of the most strong terms, as I've already mentioned. If a man lies with mankind, now who are we talking about? A man. So are we talking lesbianism? No. It says clearly, if a man lies with mankind, as with womankind, in other words, the way a guy would with a gal, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely, both men, be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Does it say we are to do it? In this particular case, no, it does not. It just says they will be put to death. And it doesn't, to my mind, require a great leap of understanding to say, if you look and see what the result of bathhouse visits and that kind of thing tends to be, it certainly does represent all too often a very early death. This is not something we have to do. In many cases, the act carries its own penalty. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man, now, notice this. Before, we went right from a man lying with man as with woman to bestiality, but this time they're going to put one other verse in between here. If a man takes with his wife also her mother, it is wickedness. All of them are to be burnt with fire, both he and they. So we've got a man who takes a woman, his wife, and her mother. All three of them are to be burned with fire, it says, so that there is no wickedness among you. And finally, verse 15 and 16 go together. And this is where, again, I'll make the point that there is clearly in Scripture, whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, there's a distinction between lesbianism, as the modern term is, and what's called gay or male-on-male homosexuality. Notice that verse 15 and 16 have a different pattern to them. If a man lies with a beast, bestiality, he is too surely be put to death. You're also to slay the beast. Says man explicitly. And if a woman approaches unto any beast and lies down thereto, the woman too is to be killed. And the beast, they shall be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So in this case, no question that when it comes to bestiality, the Scripture is very much saying, males and females, bestiality carries a death penalty. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, any of the combinations or permutations we've talked about, he sees her nakedness, incest, in other words, we're talking about here, it's a shameful thing. They are to be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. The man, he shall bear his iniquity. A man lies with a woman during the time of her monthly nidah, her sickness as it's translated in the King James. He uncovers her nakedness. He has made naked her fountain, uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of those folks are to be cut off. You're not to uncover a bunch of different kinds of nakedness. We've talked about these before. We'll go through them again. A mother's sister, father's sister, near kin, they bear that iniquity. The man lies with his uncle's wife. It's his uncle's nakedness. They die childless. Interesting. Man takes his... And by the way, here's another example of something that would seem to carry its own penalty. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He's uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, I talked about this one, too, a couple weeks ago. This one is interesting. Several questions spring immediately to mind, and I'm not sure if I have a completely good answer. One, why isn't this adultery if the brother is still alive? In other words, if it's a living brother and his wife, then it's adultery. It's not a matter of being childless, it's adultery. On the other hand, if the brother has died, leaving no heir, and when brothers dwell together, then we know that it's a commandment. It's called the law of the leveret. He is to take his brother's wife. And, of course, the point is to give an heir. So it's not going to happen in this case that they die childless, because the whole point is to provide an heir for the brother. If you look at Onan in Scripture, Judah's son, you'll see examples of that and others. So I guess when all is said and done, and I read this, well, it says when brothers dwell together and one passes away leaving no heir, that the law of the lever is to apply. I guess I presume, I'm not going to make this as a statement, this is just the way that I would read these things together, is if those conditions don't apply, then the man shouldn't take the brother's wife. Otherwise, they end up being childless. Verse 22 begins to summarize it. You are therefore to keep all of my statutes and all of my ordinances. Hukotai ve mishpati. And do thee the things that I have commanded. And that land will not vomit you out. You are, interestingly, verse 23, and the Hebrew is kind of informative in this one too, you are not to walk, this says, not to walk in the customs of the nation that I'm casting out before you. They did all of these things, therefore I abhorred them. Wait a minute. What's the word there that's translated as customs? All the quaint, cute traditions of the nation? No. The word is be-ku-tot. Same word. Hook. Statutes. I'll suggest to you that a better translation of verse 23 is you're not to walk in the statutes of the nation that I'm casting out before you. Because those folks did all these things. They probably told the people there, this is Romans 13. Big brother, Molech, prince of this world, he says jump, you say how high? Because, hey, God put me here to do these things. Am I being tongue-in-cheek? Not at all, folks. Because when there are statutes that we are told are the law of the land, and by the way, if we'll look, we'll see all too often they are not really lawful ordinances or statutes or anything else, because they're in many cases unconstitutional. They're private law. We talked about that a lot. Don't fall for it. Those statutes are not his statutes. And if they're not his statutes, make sure we're walking in his statutes, not in the statutes of this land or any land that are in opposition to the creator of the universe. Why? Because he tells us. Those folks did all of these things. Hey, guess what? In the United States, in Great Britain, in Israel today, in much of the Western world, if not indeed the vast majority of it, you will see all of these things being done. You will see things that are called abomination being done. You will see people being forced to support them, to claim that it's okay, that it's every bit as good. It's not. And we're at the point, I think, where we're beginning to see that the creator of the universe says, I abhor these things. I'm not going to tolerate them. I have said to you, he's beginning to wrap up, you shall inherit their land. I'll give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. Ani Yahuwah Elohecham, I've set you apart, made you separate from the peoples. So therefore, you are to do certain things. Separate between things that are clean and unclean, between what's food and what's not food, between the unclean fowl and the clean. Do not make your souls detestable by beast or by fowl or by anything that creeps or by which the ground teems. For I've set you apart to be held different from the unclean stuff. You are to be set apart holy unto me. For I, Yahuwah, am holy. I've set you apart from the peoples that you should be mine. Interesting that the last verse in here, you'd think maybe, hey, maybe that's where the chapter should end. Be kadosh because I am kadosh. I've set you apart. You should be mine. But it's not. Verse 27 says, oh, also, a man or a woman, note that just like the case of bestiality here, we're going to get both of them, a man or a woman that divines via using a ghost or a familiar spirit shall surely be put to death. Stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. When all is said and done, I guess certain things are really clear from this. We're to keep his statutes and judgments, commandments. We're supposed to be separate from the things of the world. We're not to follow those things that are an abomination unto him. And that includes the so many things of a sexual nature, things of a nature of dealing honestly with your brother, loving your neighbor as yourself, and for crying out loud, staying clear of adultery and idolatry. Same thing in a spiritual sense when it comes before him. And also, all those other things that flow right out of that same, evil cornucopia. Divination, witchcraft, demonic messing around with. And all of the accoutrements thereof. The markings, the cuttings, the you name it. So it's an interesting portion. It's also been pointed out, of course, that this portion is right smack in the middle of all of the various hukot, and mishpatim and mitzvot that are in the scripture. And I guess if we look at it in context, there now would seem to be a really, really good reason for that. I guess I see some comments, but I don't see any other questions. So let's have another song, and we will be back with some of the things that are going on in the world so that we can know the times and the seasons here in a second.